Well, aren't you thankful for the love of God? I'm thankful He loves me. See, I know me, and I'm a little bit unlovable, and I'm thankful that He loves me, and I'm so excited to be here. Aren't you glad to be at camp meeting? Well, that's a little discouraging. I expected maybe some people would go wild, but maybe by the end of the week. I don't know. But anyhow, I want to share with you tonight from Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6. We're going to look at one verse. It's going to be verse 48. We're eventually going to get there, but I want to talk you to it. Over the last probably 3 years, I've lived between chapters 4 and 6 of Mark's gospel. I love the gospel according to Mark. Most would consider it to be our first gospel account. There are some other schools of thought, but they're probably wrong. I want to say they are wrong, but, you know, Mark has the earliest dating, and I just enjoy his writing. He's known as the Gospel of Action. It's almost as though he hits the ground running in chapter 1 with an announcement that the good news has come, and then he doesn't waste any time reminding us that this was a plan that was laid from the beginning at the foundation of the world. And then we see all of a sudden Jesus takes center stage of humanity, and from scene to scene, it's almost as though, now think about this, that Mark just wants us to see Jesus. He doesn't waste any time in the telling of the story. He uses language 43 times, straightway, immediately at once, just to transition from scene to scene. And when you hit chapter 4, even though it seems early, you're well into the second year of Jesus' earthly ministry. And it's here in chapter 4 that there's a shift that begins to occur. Now, I guess I should tell you that there are three times in Mark's gospel where an aspect of the kingdom will be presented. Jesus will do that. And then after the presentation of that aspect of the kingdom, between two similar events, we begin to see that aspect played out before our very eyes. And the aspect that we see in chapter 4, I've learned, I don't know if you know this or not, but God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace. I said that facetiously, hoping maybe some of you would chuckle. I'm sure you know that if you know the Prince of Peace. In a chaotic world, how many of you have noticed that our world is chaotic? Come on now. Unless you've had your head in the sand, you can't help but see that things just seem to be a little out of control. Everywhere you look, there is dissonance, there's friction. It seems as though people can't get along. And I'm thankful that in a world that's filled with chaos, God's kingdom is a kingdom of peace. And whenever that kingdom breaks into the lives of an individual, the result for that individual is always peace. And the call to the kingdom, the call to the church, is to spread that peace amongst the chaos. I wonder tonight, how many of you believe that chaos can be overtaken by His peace? I hope you believe it is stronger. Light will always chase away darkness. Peace will always overtake chaos. But if that's going to happen, there's a way that that occurs. And what we see in the second year of Jesus' earthly ministry, as He begins to teach the crowds and the disciples, is how that's going to happen, and we see it revealed in chapter 4. Now, it's powerful because I don't know how you approach the Word of God. But there are times that I read the Word, and I'll watch as Jesus, I'll get used to the way Jesus is doing something. And then He'll do something different. I like to say it like this. Just when you think you know Jesus, He goes and He does something wrong. See, I knew you wouldn't like that. No one likes that. Let me change it just a little bit. Just when you think you know Jesus, He goes and He does something unexpected. And He's going to start chapter 4. Now, it's going to seem as though it's just like every other time from chapter 1. Because the crowds are going to gather and Jesus is going to do what He has come to do. What is that? You'll remember back in chapter 1, He said, I have come to preach my Father's kingdom. I've got to proclaim the truth. And so that's what He's been doing. And so the crowds are gathering. He's going to teach. You'll remember that the crowds were so great that Jesus and the disciples were in a boat. That's probably not the first time it happened, but we see Him there that day. And from that boat is where He teaches. The difference is this. After two, most would believe, somewhere around the 2.5 year mark of Jesus' teaching ministry, for the first time, he begins to teach in parables. Now, that's amazing to me. I'm a simple-minded guy. I grew up going to my papa's church in Wofford, Kentucky. He was a pastor there. And I guess I thought that Jesus just burst upon the scene speaking in parables. But Mark tells us, and remember, he's our first gospel account, that it didn't happen until well into the second year. And it's powerful because what does he teach? The day is full of it. He begins by talking about a sower, seed, and soils. From there, he goes to speak about a lamp that had come, not to be placed underneath a couch or a bed or put underneath a bushel basket, but instead to be placed upon a lampstand. Then he talks about a man who planted a seed. This is probably my favorite because the parable is nothing more than he planted the seed and went to bed and got up. Don't you like that? He planted the seed, he went to bed, he gets up. He goes to bed and gets up. That simply signifies the passing of time. But the amazing thing is, even though all he did was place that seed in the soil, the seed does what the seed does. Over a period of time, harvest came. A crop was produced. Can I just say this? I don't want to blow it too much, but I just want to say, aren't you thankful that if we will scatter seed and shine the light, God promises the harvest? Oh, see, this isn't going to go well this week if we don't get involved a little bit. I'm going to say it again because many of you, you are faithfully scattering seed, you are faithfully shining light, and you need to know that if we are faithful to him, he will be faithful in the calling and will see that he is the one that promises the harvest. That deserves an amen whether you want to give one or not. And then we see the final parable says something like this. You remember it. He says, to what shall we liken the kingdom of God? To what parable shall we compare it to? It's like a mustard seed, which happens to be the smallest of all seeds, but when it's placed in the earth and it does what it does, it becomes greater than all the other herbs. It grows to the extent that its branches shoot out and the fowl of the air find shelter there. This is the wonderful thing about the kingdom of God. It begins out what seems to be in insignificant ways, but when the kingdom does the work that the kingdom does, here's the deal. It is unstoppable. Turn the TV off every now and then. Even forget about Fox News, all the bad news they want to bring, because it wants to make you believe that you are on the losing side. And I'm here to tell you tonight, if you are a child of God, you are winning. You are part of the team that has received the victory that Jesus Christ has wrought. No one will hinder, no one will stop the work that Jesus began. He said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against what he has started. The kingdom of God is on the winning side. It's just an exciting thing. But it's been a long day. Some of you are saying it's already been a long sermon. It's been a long day. And so now we watch as dusk has fallen. Darkness is beginning to cover the sea that Jesus gives the disciples command in chapter 4. He says to them, let's cross to the other side. And the reason why this is important, this brings us into the first event. You've got the aspect of the kingdom, how the peace can overtake the chaos. And now we watch the disciples beginning to sail out into the darkness onto the sea. And I don't think I have to take a lot of time for a Saturday Night Cry Island psycher to explain what's going on here. You remember the story. Jesus is tired. He goes to the hinder part of the ship. He goes to the stern, the back of the boat. He finds a cushion there. He lies down. And then the waves, the blowing of the breeze, his tiredness, he quickly begins to saw logs. The disciples are beginning to doze. Maybe they're thinking about everything they've heard when all of a sudden the peace is interrupted. We see that the disciples find themselves in the middle of a windstorm. And sometimes our translations can be a little bit weak. Because when we read that windstorm, we might just think about a high wind warning or something like that. But you realize tonight that that's the same Greek term that we get our English word hurricane from. So you need to know that this is not just high winds. No, that little boat, it's beginning to be tossed to and fro. The waves are beating up against the side of the ship. The water, Mark says, is actually beginning to fill the boat. And how many of you realize that water belongs outside of the boat, not inside of it? But remember, four of these men are fishermen. They're at home on the sea, so they spring into action. They begin to bark orders, but everything they do, this is a battle like they've not faced before. It seems as though they're going to go under. This will be the end, and Jesus is still snoring. And I don't care how holy you think you are, that would get on your nerves. Because we watch as Jesus, they go back to Jesus and say, "Hey, don't you care?" And you remember, Jesus gets up, he walks to the front, he looks out in the darkness and he says, "Peace," kind of a weak translation. He says, "Be muzzled, be still. Peace, be still." And what happens? As quickly as the storm blew in, it blew out. Why? Because he's the source of authority. You remember, we learned that back in the synagogue in chapter 1. He has authority over every realm. So when he speaks, his voice must be obeyed. And so now we watch. The sea is still again. It's smooth sailing. The disciples are wet with the sea. They're chilled with the night air. And now, for the first time in about 2.5 years, we hear them as they're asking a question right out loud. Think about it. Who is this? That even the wind and the seas, 2.5, who is this that even the sea obeys him? That's the first scene. Now the second happens in chapter 6. It's very similar because, again, it has been a long day. Dusk has fallen, and now the disciples, having obeyed what Jesus had previously commanded, they're going to obey him again, as this is what he says to them. He says, "You guys," my translation, but it's there, "you all get into the boat, go before me unto Bethsaida." In other words, I've got some things I'm going to take care of here, guys. You guys get in the boat, go to Bethsaida, I'll meet up with you later, just do that, just go there, I'll be there soon. And so what the disciples do? Exactly what Jesus says. They begin to sail out into the darkness. It's the same picture. Everything is smooth sailing until they get about 3 or so miles out onto the sea. And now, in the darkness of the night being so thick, we read that they can't get any further. Why? Because the wind was against them. And I like the way that's translated, because there are times in my life that it seems like the wind is against me. How many of you have felt like the wind is against you? Raise your hand and let me see. You know that old saying, one step forward, two steps back. Someone said it for a reason. That's the way life can be. And now, no matter what they do, it seems as though they can't get any further. It must be the same. They must think again that life is going to end. And the only difference this time is there's no Jesus snoring in the hinder part of the ship. They can't go and wake him up. Why? Because you remember, he's not in the boat. He's back on shore, 3 or so miles behind. Can you imagine how they must have felt? It's amazing to me. They couldn't see him, but this is what verse 48 says. Then Jesus saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. I just want to bring that out for a second. Because I know, just because you're here at Syker, just because you're wearing a happy face, most of you, some of you look pretty miserable, but just because you're smiley and all that and you sing the songs, I know that that doesn't mean everything is easy in life. And so I want to assure you, maybe you're at that place where you feel like Jesus has kind of left you alone. You feel like you begin to wonder, does he even care? Maybe you've never been there. Maybe you never will be. Maybe you are tonight. Maybe you just feel like, have you just totally left me to fight? Am I just going to go? I want you to understand, based upon the authority of God's word and the goodness of his character, he knows exactly where you are. Aren't you thankful for that? He's not caught off guard. He saw them straining at rowing, and at the right time, now about the fourth watch of the night, and I'm going to qualify this, Jesus always shows up at the right time, right? How many of you, even when he's 4 days late, I think there's a song like that, he's right on time. But I'm going to be really honest with you. There are times I want to hurry him up. Oh, you're not real, are you? I do. I just want him to, but just at the right time, we watch as Jesus came to them walking on the sea. Now, that's a powerful picture because you realize that they could not sail through this storm, but he's just walking right through it on the sea. And then we see this phrase, and would have passed them by. Now, you realize that would is simply, you could say, the past tense of will. So you could translate this phrase, he willed to pass them by. You know, his will is his desire for your life. You could say he desired to pass them by. He wanted to pass them by. He longed to go on by. And this is one of those times, you may not like it, but I'm going to say it again. Just when you think you know Jesus, he goes and he does the wrong thing. See, I see them struggling out there in the night, doing what Jesus told them to do. They're not being haphazard. They're obeying his word. And now, as they're struggling through, Jesus, it looks as though he's going to help them out. He's going right to they are, but that's not what it says. It says that his desire was to go on by as they struggled. He willed to pass. He would have passed. Desired to do so, wanted. And the question that I have is why? See, I'm obsessive compulsive, which makes me analytical. I don't just say it, I'm diagnosed. I mean, and so I get things in my head and I can't get rid of them. I get on my own nerves, I can tell you that. That's why I don't mind getting on yours. I know it's going to happen, so it doesn't bother me one bit. But I want to know why. In their struggle, would it seem like his desire was to go right on by them? I question that over and over and over again. And then I realized, well, you have to see what happens between two storms. Because you remember it's in chapter 4 that you see that the aspect of the kingdom, how peace can overtake the chaos. And then you have that scene of chaos as Jesus is sleeping, and he gets up and he stills the whole thing. And the disciples, remember we just talked about it a minute ago, they're wet with the sea, chilled with the night air, and they're saying, who is this? As they're sailing to an unexpected place. Because you sail right out of chapter 4 into chapter 5. Now, what we have to understand is this is all continual action. Even though our Bible translators have given us different subheadings for each section, from chapter 4 all the way into chapter 5, it's one day going into another. And you're biblical people here. You know the Word of God, so you know what's happening in chapter 5. You find Jesus and the disciples where they should not be. They're in the Decapolis. They're in the land of the pigs, not just the four-legged kind, the two-legged kind as well. This is Gentile territory. No self-respecting Jew would go there. It's unclean, totally unclean. But that's where Jesus and the disciples are, the region of the Gadarenes. And why have they gone there? Because there's a man there that everybody has thrown away. Do you remember the story? I mean, he's been put out of his home. He's been put out of his community. Why? Because he's overcome with evil, so much so that when Jesus questions him, the evil in this man's life says, what's your name? Some translations will say, we're legion. And I've sat in Sunday school classes, and people want to talk about legions. Folks, who cares about legions? Evil lies. You don't know how many they are. The symbol is there's just a lot of them. He has been mobbed by evil. His personality has been usurped. He's been completely overtaken. And he's not fit for polite society. No one could stand him. So they've thrown him out of the community and the home. They've taken him up to the graveyard. They've taken him to the mountains, to the tombs, where they've tried to control him. They've chained him up, but the evil is so great, he breaks those chains. They shackled his wrists and his ankles, but the evil is so great, he shatters those shackles. And now we watch as he runs runs night and day through those tombs, naked, crying out at the top of his voice, cutting himself. I wonder why those people were afraid of him. But Jesus went because he wasn't a throwaway to him. It seems the very reason why they sailed through that storm, Jesus heard his cry, and there was a storm that needed to be muzzled there. And you know what happens. Jesus completely restores that man. Aren't you thankful that we have a God who doesn't half do it? Aren't you thankful that we have a God who does things completely? I mean, when the end of the story comes, we watch him as he's sitting there with Jesus. Get this, he's fully clothed. Aren't you glad the people around you are fully clothed? Some of us a little bit less than others, but we've all got clothes on. I mean, all those sorts of things. I mean, he's fully clothed. He's in his right mind. How many of you know somebody that you wish God would do that for? I'm praying for some of you this week. But anyhow, I mean, he's carrying on a conversation with Jesus, and I really want to know what they're talking about. I really do. It doesn't matter, but I'd love to hear it. And we see that going on, and as that's going on, the townspeople come. I almost said village people, but I know you guys here at Syker, you do the YMCA, that Trump dance or something. I don't know what. Boy, they are really a stiff crowd, aren't they? But anyhow, the townspeople come and they're afraid. And people want to say, well, they're afraid because of the pigs. No, they're not. There are some pig farmers who are mad about the pigs. The other people are mad because a man that they could not control with chains and shackles is now sitting there clothed in his right mind carrying on a conversation. That's what scares them. And in their fear, what do they do? They say, Jesus, why don't you just get out of here? Why don't you go back to where you came from? And it's an amazing thing to me. I'm not real smart. I've already proven that. But I am smart enough over the years. I've learned some things about Jesus. I have found that Jesus will always go where he's invited. Aren't you thankful for that? But I've also found that he'll never stay where he's not welcome. And so now we watch as he's going to give them what they're asking for. He climbs in a boat, and as he sends off the first missionary to the Gentiles, it wasn't Paul, it was this guy, the first missionary to the Gentiles, they're sailing to the other side, continual action. And when they get over there, there's already a crowd waiting. Do you remember the story? They're waiting because there's an important man that wants to see Jesus. His name is Jairus. He's a ruler of the synagogue. And usually it's a butting of heads. It's a clashing of kingdoms. It's different ideas, opposing ideas of what. And so the people are probably expecting those fireworks. But this time, when Jairus begins to deal with Jesus, guess what he does? He does exactly what the man on the other side of the sea does. He falls down before him, and he begins to beg him. He says, will you come to my home and touch my little girl? See, he had a daughter who was on a sick bed, and he's tried everything that he knows to find the answer for this little girl, but nothing found the, and now he's afraid that sick bed is going to become a death bed. And by the way, we'll learn later, she's only 12 years old, and that's much too young. And so he is begging, will you come to my home and touch my little girl? And Jesus always goes where he's invited. And so we watch as they begin to make their way to Jairus's home. It's an exciting thing as you see the procession following. They all want to see what happens. But don't forget, all of a sudden, Mark inserts a story within the story because we meet another woman that has a problem. In fact, we read that she's had this problem for 12 years. It's not coincidence. You know, 12 years in the span of one's life, it's much too short. 12 years when you're dealing with an issue, that's a long time. You women amaze me. I shouldn't build them up too much, but I'm going to. Because it seems as though, I think about my mom. You never knew anything was wrong with her. And when we finally found out, it was too late. It seems as though you're able to handle sickness and pain better than we men. Because when I start to feel bad, and I don't include, look at you looking tough. I'll include you in this. If I have a headache for 10 minutes, I'm going to tell somebody about it. Why? Because we want mama to wait on us. We want us kicked back on the couch or on the lazy boy and have a drink brought to us, bring us an Afghan or whatever, pat us on our bald head. We can say that, can't we? I'm going to have a good time whether you do or not. I'm just going to. But anyhow, you know, we can do all those things. And then even when we start to feel better, we don't let you know because we just want to drag it out a little bit longer. But anyhow, 12 years she's had this flow. 12 years she's had this hemorrhage, this issue of blood. She's tried everything. She's given everything. She's completely broken. So having now the sentence for her life of to sit upon a rock and pray for the bleeding to dry up or for her life to end, she decides something happens when Jesus shows up, because she makes her way to where Jesus is. She pushes through that crowd with what little bit of effort energy she has. She expels it on that effort. She reaches out when she gets within an arm's length and she gets a hold of the hem, just the border, just the edge of his garment. And when she gets a hold of just a little bit of Jesus, she finds exactly what she was looking for. I would tonight, some of you have come to Syker carrying great burdens. Some of you have tried to find answers everywhere else. And I would, while you were here, that you would just reach out and get a hold of a little bit of Jesus, because if you would get a hold of a little bit of Jesus, I promise you, you would find everything you need and more. The bleeding stopped. It's an exciting thing, but don't forget, we're in the middle of a story. Jairus has a 12-year-old little girl on a sickbed that he's trying to prevent becoming a deathbed. And this has taken some time. It's not just her reaching in. There's a whole conversation. Jesus deals with her. Who knows how long it was? All I know, it was time that Jairus did not have. This little girl was in great need. So when they start walking again, they were just walking a little bit quicker. He's leading them a little bit faster. They get within an eye's length. They can see the house there in the distance. But they notice that someone's coming their way. It's a member of the household. And when they get to where Jesus and Jairus is, this is what they say. Don't bother Jesus. Don't bother the teacher anymore, Jairus, because your daughter is dead. I wonder what he did. I can't help it. I don't have any children. I've been a child, I've had parents, but I know a parent's love, but I haven't experienced that with children of my own. Did he collapse under that news? Or maybe he was raised like me. My dad always said, you know, be brave whether you are or not, because it's likely other people won't know the difference. And so maybe he stood there trying to be tough, but the tears that welled up in his eyes and began to roll down his face, it gave him away. Something happened. Why? Because Jesus looks at the man. This is what Mark tells us. And his first words is, don't fear. Don't be afraid. And then he goes on to say, only believe. Now let me ask you a very honest question. How do you believe for life when death has come upon the scene? How do you find hope when all hope seems to be gone? But Jesus says, only believe. So they make their way to the house. You saw it in Chosen, didn't you? You know what happens here. They make their way in. The people are mourning. Jesus kicks them out. Goes over to where this little girl has grown cold in death. Her skin color has become pale. He reaches down and he takes her by the arm. And it's almost as though his arm becomes a conduit for life. It's almost as though the warmth of his body begins to enter hers, because all of a sudden a heart that had ceased to function begins to pump once more. Blood that had stilled in her veins begins to race through her body, causing her color to come back. A deathbed is now transformed into a bed of new life. The little girl sets up. People, Jesus had given this girl her life back. That's the end of chapter 5. When you come to chapter 6, now there may be some time that's passed there, but you'll remember what's going on. Jesus has gone home because he wants to present his Father's kingdom. How many of you remember where Jesus is from? Nazareth. What's that mean? Jesus was a Nazarene. Are there any Nazarenes in? Oh, come on. John was a Baptist, Mary was Catholic, Jesus was Nazarene. But I mean, I'm going to make somebody mad or happy one. Anyway, you know, he goes there, and he's gone there for the purpose of presenting his Father's kingdom. And the response at first is the same. They're there in the synagogue. Everybody's jaw is on the ground. until someone says, wait a minute, I know who that is. That's Mary's boy. That's the carpenter. It's almost as though, do you remember what they'd say about Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? Because he was one of them, there was no way that this could really be happening. See, if you're told something enough, whether it's true or not, you begin to buy into it. That's why media is so dangerous. Whether it's true or not, and I don't care which side of it you're on, they both do it. If you're told, well, let me just illustrate it like this. Mom and dad, if you constantly tell your children they're stupid, guess what they're going to grow up believing? They're stupid. Husband, wife, you tell your spouse constantly over and over, you can't do anything right. Guess what your spouse is going to begin to believe? That they can't do anything right. And they've heard for so long that nothing good can come from Nazareth that they begin to buy into it. And because of their own low self-image, because of their doubt, guess what happens? Nothing. Jesus wasn't able to do what he wanted to do. Now, that's a powerful thing because you see the contrast in the end of chapter 5. A father believed that his dead girl would live, and guess what happened? She lived. These people don't believe in anything. They doubt everything. And how many of you believe that we have a God that can do whatever he wants to do? Raise your hand if you believe that. Nothing is impossible. But isn't it amazing that our God has chosen to bind himself by the responses of his people? There's no doubt in my mind that every camp meeting I preach at, God wants to pour out his spirit, that he wants to revive his church. Every church that I go to, every Bible preaching believing church in the world, he wants to pour out his renewing spirit and revival to. Is it happening? No. Why? Not because he doesn't desire it. Because of their doubt, Jesus wasn't able to do what he wanted to do. That brings us, I think it's somewhere around verse 6 or 7. This is where Jesus calls his disciples together. He pairs them up, sends them out two by two. Why is he doing this? So they can go out and do everything that he had been doing up to this point. He's going to send them out under the authority of the kingdom to do everything that he himself had done. And so what do? They go out two by two under the authority of the kingdom. And because they operate under the authority of the kingdom, they touch people who are sick and God makes them well. They anoint people who are out of their minds and God puts them in their right mind. Because they operated under the authority of the kingdom, kingdom power was revealed. They come back. They begin to report to Jesus everything that they had done. They get the news of John the Baptist losing his head, not in a figurative way, in a literal way. And this is the point, after all the emotions, after all the work, that Jesus says, come ye apart and rest a while. Guys, let's get away from the crowds. Let's go to a secluded place where we can rest. How many of you realize we all need rest? And so the disciples are more than willing to do this. And this is where I'm going to slow down and I'm going to finish up, I promise you, real quick. But we see that this leads us into the feeding of the 5,000 scene. And John and Mark will tell it differently. John will tell it in a way that it seems like the people snuck up on Jesus and the disciples. Now, you can't sneak up on Jesus, so don't get nervous about that. But you know, it seems like they did. But Mark says by the time they get to that secluded place, someone had overheard and the crowd is already there. 5,000 men, gender-specific term, probably much greater. But if it's only 5,000, it's a whole lot of people. And can you imagine the disciples' frustration? How many of you work with people? Raise your hand. How many of you are people? Some of you won't raise your hand for anything. I mean, people, you know how they are. They're expecting rest, and the people will take as much as you'll give, and then you don't have any more to give, and they still want to take. And they know what Jesus is going to do. He's going to go out, and he's going to deal with the crowd. So he's out there. He's doing that, and the disciples are probably huffing and puffing back in the corner somewhere until finally the day begins to get late. They go to him, and they're going to help him out. He's overly tired. He's not thinking clearly. He says, Jesus, remember, there are no hotels for these people to rest. There's no cabin for them to go to. There's no food for them to eat, no McDonald's, no Walmart, not even a Dollar General. That's hard to believe, but there wasn't. I mean, none of those things. You know, you need to send them away. They're tired, they're hungry. And then what does Jesus do? He says, you feed them. Do you remember it's in John that we see the disciples go out and they begin to look to see what they have to work with? Andrew finds a young boy. He brings a young boy to Jesus. He says, Jesus, there's a young boy here. 5 loaves, 2 small fish. How far can that go among so many? And Mark, they just have the food in hand. Jesus begins to bless and break the bread and bless the fish, and they begin to distribute it amongst the crowd, and it's amazing. They're thinking it's going to be over before they ever begin, but the incredible thing is the more the people eat, the more there is to eat. The more the people take, the more there is to be taken. And when all is said and done, John tells us this, they all ate as much as they wanted. Don't you love that? I do. Why? Because that tells me you can have as much of Jesus as you want. It's your responsibility. They were all filled. I will never understand why some people will settle for a nibble when they could have a filling. But we live in a day where we think just enough. We just want enough. No, let's be filled. They were all filled, and then we read in John, this is amazing, Jesus gives a command. He says, gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. That's the language he uses. And that's one of those places where I have to wonder, well, why in the world, what are you worried about losing? But that's what he says. Gather the fragments up so that nothing. Are you worried about stale bread? I don't think you need to worry about it, Jesus. There are plenty of animals that would eat it. There are probably transients that will pick it up. And if there are senior adults in the crowd, they'll take a home a taco box. I had a hard time saying that, but I've eaten with enough senior adult groups where they always take home to-go boxes. Oh, sit there and act like you don't. You do. You want to feed everybody. You'll take one to your nephew. You'll take one to your grandchildren. All those sorts of things. You'll take... You know I'm telling the truth. Or is he worried about rotten fish? I mean, I guess it could be stinky, but the birds, the animals, I mean, come on. But he says, gather up the fragments so that nothing is lost. So what do they do? All of the Gospels bring us to the place where we read that they gather up the fragments and they fill, now get this, 12 baskets. It's a powerful thing because remember, there's 12 of them. It's not just one, and let's be honest, if it were only one, would it be any less of a miracle? No. It would be just as amazing if there were just a few pieces left. But each one of them are holding the proof. Jesus had used them for something incredible. They were the hands and the feet of a miracle on that day. They held the proof. They'd always have that to remember. They could look back from years. They wouldn't have to say, I remember that day. Didn't Peter have a basket of leftovers? No, they held it in their hand, and it's after they're all holding a basket of abundance over that remained over and above what had eaten is when Jesus says, you guys, get into the boat. You guys go before me unto Bethsaida. I'll catch up with you later. And they do, and they find themselves in the middle of the storm, and they think they're going under. Jesus comes walking to them and willed, wanted, desired, longed, wanted, would have passed them by. Do you see it? Why would that be a big deal? Well, because I believe he's probably hoping it hadn't been lost. I mean, when you think just hours before, don't forget, this is not days, this is not weeks, this is not months. Hours before, they had been the hands and feet of a miracle that Jesus performed. A miracle that I would suggest was more for those men than it was for the thousands that gathered. They held the proof of what had happened in their hand, and now, Mark tells us they didn't even consider it. But not only that, you could go back to the first storm in chapter 4 when Jesus spoke peace. You could go back to chapter 5. And see the man that no one could control all of a sudden put at peace because of Jesus' words. You could go on to see Jairus' daughter healed, this 12-year hemorrhage woman healed. You could go on to see what happens with the unbelief. You could go on when they actually touched people who were sick and God, everything that had happened. But now in a moment of fear and despair, I could take you back to chapter 1, but the way you're looking at me, you don't want to go. It was lost. When I first started traveling as an evangelist, I was 24 years old. My pastor, when I started attending the Church of the Nazarene at 15, was a guy named Morris Chalfant. And Pastor Chalfant, he became like a father to me. He was, his family were pioneers in the Church of the Nazarene, and he was an old-fashioned holiness preacher, gun barrel straight. I mean, he was the kind of guy that would play tennis in his dress pants. None of us would make fun of him because he beat us all. As a 60-something-year-old guy, he'd beat all of us teenagers. I mean, he's just incredible. But I mean, he was the kind of guy. There's something about the old-timers, and I'm sure we could go back in any of our, or in all of the holiness movement. We all know different people, probably even people here at this camp, who it just seems like they did everything. He had been an evangelist. He had been a missionary in Africa. He had been a pastor. And since he had done all those things, when I started traveling, I would call him weekly. We spoke weekly up to the time of his passing. And I would call simply to complain, because I'm a complainer. If you don't treat me right, I'm going to complain. I won't complain to you. I'll just make you famous at the next place I'm going and everywhere else. I'll tell them, holiness unto the Lord, my foot. Let me tell you what they did. But anyway, you know, I just would do that. And he would always listen to me. And I guess I was just doing that to hopefully hear him say one time, you know, Billy, you're right. You're right. They should have done this, or they shouldn't have. I mean, all this. But he never did. In fact, his response was always the same. He'd always listen patiently. And when I would let him get a word in, he'd say, you're going to make it. That was it. That used to get on my nerves so bad. You're going to make it. I wanted so much more, but now I understand. And I've come here to tell you tonight, my first time with you, is that when you walk with Jesus, you're going to make it. It may seem that you come against things in your life that seems impossible, things begin to fall apart. You are going to make it. Every time three times in the Old Testament when God passed by, it was always a revelation of his character, a revelation of who he is. And now we watch these men closing in on the third year, coming to the third year of their time walking with Jesus. They had seen everything that was going on. They had experienced themselves. God had used them. Jesus had moved through them. And maybe he was hoping that they would just understand. It's going to be revealed in chapter 8, but now I've come here to tell you that I kind of think if we get this settled early in the camp, we can really get in on what God wants to do. When you walk with Jesus, when you follow his leadership in your life, you are going to make it. And if you doubt it, remember your basket. I used to preach a sermon, What's in Your Basket? I probably preached it here, I'm sure you remember. But anyway, all of us that have walked with him have baskets of remembrance of how he moved in this situation when it seemed impossible. How he was here when I thought I was all alone. You ever begin to doubt it, just remember what's in your basket. So Jesus tonight, help us who have walked with you to remember who you are. To not allow the world and everything the chaos throws our way wants to. Help us to see you through it all. And if there's someone here Jesus, who is trying to make it on their own, which I'm sure there are. There are probably some who once walked with you and now are living their own life. I know there are those. Help us tonight to reach out and to see you reaching back in return. Give us the confidence in what we know you have done, realizing unchanging that you will do and you are doing. So in these closing moments, as we respond to you, do a work in our lives, encourage the discouraged, give hope to those who've lost hope, whatever it may be. Let's stand to our feet, please, all over the tabernacle. Thank you for your patience with me. I threw a lot at you. I promise I won't do that every time. But I believe it's what the Lord wanted me to share. So I believe it was for us. It was for me. I'm the kind of guy that believes that whenever the Word of God is spoken, it demands a response. And I want you to hear the way I'm saying that. We've made these closing times where we ask the question, should I respond? That's the wrong question. Why? Because you will. Whenever the Word of God is spoken, it demands a response. So the question that we must ask is, how should I respond? And the way we answer that question will cause us to either be more into His peace or more into His chaos. Into the chaos. More into His person or more into ourselves. So as we're led tonight, before Brother Blaine leads us in a closing prayer, you do what the Lord would have you to do.